Good evening. Once again, welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our Thursday night Bible study. We are just beginning the book of Ephesians, so I'm glad that you could join with us, all of you who are here live in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, we also have it available on YouTube. If you go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a drop-down menu there for services, and you can be linked there to YouTube. And after class, we post those for really almost the last 2 years. We've had our services on YouTube. So thank you those who join us on YouTube. Thank you for those who join us on Facebook, and especially those who are here with us in person. Thank you so much. Our class, of course, are Thursday night. Right now, it's 7 o'clock. And after our class this evening, obviously, we have our prayer meeting for about a half hour or however long it takes to cover the needs of the saints. And then on Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock. And again at 11:15, those classes are generally consecutive. Right now we're studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10, just really got underway in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. 9 and 10 are so powerful because they relate the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices to the reality and the fulfillment of those in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's Sunday morning. After our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us for that fellowship, we'd love to have you, and we need those extra voices to drown mine out. But anyway, I hope that you could make it for the Sunday morning service. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies, and they're finishing up the study of the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, types of churches that we find all through the church age. But particularly, we see that many think that they actually designate certain types of churches throughout the church age and chronologically fulfilled, which would bring us down to the recent time, which would be the Church of Laodicea, the one that the Lord said, the lukewarm church. That seems to depict what we find today in Christendom, sadly. So we have those classes, so you're certainly welcome to join with us for any of those. And I did have a couple of announcements that I wanted to mention. There's a film that Judy and I just saw with a host of folks the other night. And if you have an opportunity to see this, it's really eye-opening. It's called The Enemies Within the Church. And, of course, we know that there are those who are apostate within the church, actually all the way from the first century. And Paul warned about it, and the other writers, including the writer of the book of Hebrews. So there was always apostasy in the church, but it seems like it's becoming more and more prevalent in what we would consider fundamental evangelical churches today. And so it deals with the enemies within the church. It's going to be at Bethel Community Church this coming Sunday evening, I believe 7 o'clock.
Five o'clock
at Bethel Community Church. That's down in Washougal, 1438 B Street, right off Highway 14 at the River Road exit. You give them a call there if you need information, 360-835-8715. If you need that information, again, give me a call. We'll get that for you. The pastor of that church, the community church there, Rick Blum, just an excellent, excellent pastor, a teacher of the Word of God in my camp, or I should say we're in the same camp, dispensational and all of those great things that we understand from the Word of God concerning the dispensation of the church. Basically, to summarize, which is hard to summarize, we see that the church itself today is moving towards a social gospel, socialism basically, but social gospel in that they are moving away from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as totally sufficient for salvation, and they've added many things to it, and it's become not only a social gospel, but a gospel of emotion and feeling that seems to be sweeping the church today, and there's a reason for it, and the simple answer is that most people in Christendom today have a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. That's the bottom line. People do not understand the Word of God. They have not studied the Word of God. They're not in a church where the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is actually taught. and therefore they do not understand these things. And when they get messages that sound good, you know, like Christianity is just all about love, 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 just love your neighbor, and just so you have a wonderful feeling. Of course, there's more to Christianity than that, and it all starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ being correctly understood, believed, and disseminated to the unsaved. And of course, that seems to be more and more absent today in even fundamental evangelical churches. It's a tragedy. In fact, we quote some verses, and I'm going to go through those again at the beginning. We're going to have a mini teaching session in our class, even though we're studying Ephesians. I want to go through a couple of points because it was just so profound as we looked at this film, seeing what's happening in the church. And bottom line is, it's because people lack knowledge of the Word of God. And when somebody gets up with a mouthful of teeth, as we say sometime, and a great big smile, and a howdy-do, and all those kind of things, people just think, boy, this is just wonderful. It's been great to be here. But very little content and understanding from the Word of God. And therefore, they buy into the deception. Paul warned us about it. The writer of Hebrews, all the New Testament writers warned. And it's not just new in the dispensation of the church. It's been going on down through history. We can go back to the Old Testament and see the deception there. We remember Balaam. You remember the situation with Balaam where he was consulted by Balak as to how he could deceive the Hebrew people. And of course, it was very simple. Get them to become involved in the things of the world. In that case, fornication outside of the family of God. And outside of marriage, and that was the big issue, and they got involved with paganism. And so nothing really has changed very much. The labels have changed, but the sin and the behavior is the same. It is the fact that people have rejected the Word of God as inerrant, absolute, and infallible. And so we believe that the Scripture is infallible. We call that sola scriptura, which means we believe alone, only in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, just as we believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation, based on His finished work on the cross. Well, we have seen this, and so if you want to find out about this particular film, we're going to mention it again Sunday morning, and so for those who aren't here tonight, we'll try to get that to them. Also, remember that we're going to have the banquet here, which is a Lincoln Day dinner, and Rick Green is going to be here. We're familiar with Rick Green. He is a great teacher of the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. He and David Barton do a magnificent job, but Rick Green's going to be here, actually going to be speaking at Bethel Church, the same place where this film is going to be on a Sunday coming up. At any rate, that's going to be on April the 30th on Saturday, and it'll be at Bethel Church that Sunday. I understand it'll be recorded, so we'll get that information and download it to our Facebook, so we'll have that information as well. But if you're interested in going, you could contact the Clark County Republican Party for information and the cost for that. It's a dinner as well as a teaching session with Rick Green. Otherwise, you can get information about this Constitution Alive, and you can go to patriotacademy.com for that information. I think that's it. We do have some books online and available at our book table. We'll talk more about those on Sunday. I want to get into the session this evening. And so it's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bibles for Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the decks, so to speak, spiritually. That is to make sure that you have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit enables or fills us moment by moment. If we commit sin, we lose that enabling. It's kind of like somebody pulls the plug out, and so we lose the contact, just like turning off a light switch. So to turn that light switch, spiritually speaking, back on, to make sure that we have the enabling, controlling, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, we want to confess any sins that we're aware of. 1 John 1:9 speaks to this expressly. If we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is, the ones we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we didn't know about or we had just forgotten, and we believe that at that point we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we believe that the confession of sin is essential for that enabling. And with that in mind, then, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, as well as you, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've provided everything that we need to understand about who and what you are in your magnificent scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Every verse included, every jot, every tittle, as we speak in terms of the Hebrew letters, and every word, every concept, every principle in your word is appropriate for us for understanding and spiritual advance. We pray as we study this evening in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere that you would edify our souls, cause us to have spiritual growth. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would challenge and motivate us accordingly, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 1, finishing verse 1. People have asked me in the past, and I've probably mentioned it before, but it serves a reminder as a reminder. Why do you quote these passages at the beginning of each of your services, Pastor? Well, I asked a pastor who did it one time, and he said two reasons. One, of course, it allows me as the pastor to relax my mind and to focus on the unique celebrity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. It also helps us to be mindful of the Scripture in particular, and therefore helps us in Scripture memory so that we can apply those Scriptures because we hear them over and over. And, of course, as many times as we hear them, eventually we begin to learn them. But simply learning and memorizing Scripture is not enough. We need to understand what those Scriptures say. And in light with what I mentioned at the beginning about the fact that the enemies are within the church today, and the reason that they are in the church is because of a lack of knowledge, as is stated in Hosea, my people perish because they have lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge means they do not understand, they do not study the Word of God. And so here we have three incredible passages that I often quote, and I wanted to run through them and give you kind of a very rapid exegesis of these. Now, we've already studied these passages, particularly Hebrews 4:12, because we're in Hebrews chapter 10. So a long back about a year ago, we were in chapter 4 and verse 12, and we studied these passages in careful exegesis. But as a rapid exegesis, if we think of the passages I just quoted, it starts off the Word of God. The Word of God is God's Word. It's inerrant in the original autograph, and therefore it's been prepared for us, and everything in there is essential for us. It says it's alive. That means that the Scripture is a living document. We often hear that the Constitution of our nation is a living document. Doesn't mean that we can change it, simply means that it has a powerful sense, and the Scripture is basically alive with regard to the fact that it gives us everything we need for this life and the life to come. And the word powerful is interesting because it comes from a Greek word, energēs, which means energy or energizing. So when we say the Word of God is alive and powerful, we're saying it's alive and energizing, that is enabling. So the Word of God not only is alive or living, but it's enabling us to function. It's the very source of life. It's the source of empowerment and enablement in the Christian life. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. I like the fact that it's sharper than a two-edged sword because a two-edged sword cuts both ways. You could have a sword that cuts one way, but then come back, it's a dull side. But in the Roman Empire, they had the Machaira, which was a double-edged sword. It was shorter than some of the broad swords that were used by their enemy, and of course, it was for close combat. You couldn't use a broad sword in close combat. It was useless. You needed something that was shorter, something that you could swing one way and swing back and cut in both directions. And so the Apostle Paul uses that to describe, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, uses that to describe the fact that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. We might say it cuts all directions outside, but it also cuts us as well. And so therefore the Word of God cuts us as well as it cuts the enemies. And so the Word of God is certainly sharp and pointed. And it's a sword. The Word of God is considered a sword because it is an aggressive weapon. It's not a defensive weapon. It is an aggressive weapon as well. And then it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder. Dividing asunder is the King James version of separating between things, cutting in between two things. The dividing asunder, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, we know that the body, understand the physical body, we're also soul and spirit, and they're so inseparably united because our whole person is body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit and the soul are inseparably united as long as we're in this physical body. And when we die, of course, the soul and spirit, the soul being the essence of the real us, and our spirit that God has given to us, go to be with the Father. Body, of course, goes into the ground until resurrection. But you can't really separate the soul and the spirit while we're in this body. In fact, I don't think we can ever separate it in eternity. We're always going to be soul and spirit, but we're also going to add a resurrection body. So you can't divide, as it were, between the soul and the spirit. And so it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. The only thing that can do it is the Word of God. And then it says, and the joints and marrow. Well, anyone who knows anything about anatomy knows that when you have joints, inside the joints, inside the bones, you have marrow, and you can't really take the bone without the marrow or the marrow without the bone. And sometimes they try to do transplants, and it's very difficult to separate that marrow out from the bone. Once again, the only thing that can separate it is very fine surgery. Just as it is, Word of God gives us the ability to discern these things. And it's a critic. A critic is a discerner, someone who can evaluate or make judgment. The Word of God evaluates our thoughts, the things that we think, and the intentions, even those things that motivate us that may not come to a full thought, but yet it seems to motivate us. Could be all sorts of things that initiate motivation, maybe even just feelings or emotions that become part of the intents of the heart. The word heart itself, cardia, really does not refer to the physiological pump in your chest. The heart refers to the circulation of thought in your soul. And just as blood circulates through the body from the heart and to the heart, so thought goes from the soul through the body and the brain and then back in through the soul. And this is how we have access with God. Access to God and with God is through the soul. That's why salvation is of our soul. Our body doesn't really get saved. We're going to get a resurrection body. What gets saved is the soul. The soul is the invisible essence that is you and the spirit that God gives us. And so we see that the heart here is of course, the mentality of the soul as connected with the brain. Well, that's Hebrews 4:12. How was that for a quick exegesis? Then it says, all scripture. I like the word all there because it means every scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. All scripture, every scripture, every piece of scripture, as Jesus said, every jot and tittle will be accomplished. And so all scripture, and it's God-breathed. It is not man-written. Men were the ones who inscribed it under inspiration from God, but God wrote it. He used their intellect, their vocabulary, their ability, their academic skill in writing and presenting material, but it was exactly what God wanted under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So God breathed is the concept that we see. All scripture is God breathed. Therefore, we cannot take the word of God lightly. It is living, it is energizing, and it is breathed by God. So your scripture that you have before you is an invaluable, precious gift from God. And it's profitable. Profitable means that it's to your advantage that you have the Word of God. Not every time of human history did people have the entire canon of Scripture as we do today. And so we have the entire canon of Scripture, and it's to our advantage. It's profitable, and it's profitable for teaching. The word doctrine means teaching, the teaching that we get from Scripture. Doctrine, we call it Bible doctrine because it is the teaching that we get from the Word of God. And for reproof. Reproof is where we, pardon me, where we get called on the carpet and someone says, you did it wrong. And so the scripture calls to attention the things that we have done wrong, and it reproves us, says, that's not right. Today, it's a question of people trying to figure out semantic-wise what's right and what's wrong and who determines what's right and what's wrong. The Word of God is God's Word, and it determines exactly what's right and wrong. And therefore, if it says something is right, it's right. If it says something is wrong, it's wrong. That's reproof, and God reproves us based on His Word so that we know what we're doing, whether right or wrong. For correction, again, the same idea. Correction includes the idea of some type of discipline. Many times God disciplines us, not because He just wants to beat up on us, but it says in the book of Hebrews, He skins alive, pardon the expression, every son, and we'll add daughter, every son and daughter that He receives. Again, not because He wants to abuse or beat His children, but He wants us to come to repentance, to change our mind about the sin that we're involved in, and to confess those sins, as we noted under 1 John 1:9 at the beginning. Correction, and then instruction. Instruction, of course, is just the teaching of the Word of God. And so we have instruction. Not only we have chastisement and discipline from God, discipline to bring us back into fellowship, but also the teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, category by category, historic culture, and all those things that are involved in understanding who it was written to, what it was written about, and all of those things that are part of the what we call eisegetics, the surroundings of any scripture that we find ourselves looking at. So instruction. Instruction in what? Instruction in righteousness. Righteousness, of course, God's perfect righteousness. Man is perfectly unrighteous. Except when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are infused or imputed with God's righteousness. By the way, when we live our life under the filling of the Spirit, we demonstrate that righteousness. Well, how do we know what that righteousness is? The Holy Spirit doesn't just infuse righteousness understanding. He infuses righteousness. But we have to understand, how do we implement that? How do we apply that righteousness? That comes through the instruction in the Word of God. Righteousness simply means right thinking. Of course, we need to have right thinking, and the only place we get it is, you guessed it, the Word of God. Why? So that the man of God, and I'll add there, the woman of God. In the scripture, many times the generic is used, man, referring to mankind. So we might say, so that mankind, the man of God, those who are part of the family of the human race, are of God. They've believed in Jesus Christ, the man and woman of God, may be mature. Maturity, of course, we have noted the Greek as well as the Hebrew counterparts for this. It indicates that as believers, we're to grow up. You probably notice that you have grown. You're getting older. You look in the mirror and you say, boy, I'm looking like my father, and maybe I'm looking like my grandfather. And as we grow, we get older and we see physical changes. The same is true spiritually. We are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until we all attain to the mature stature that belongs to Christ Jesus. So maturity is the goal of every believer. One time in school, I was being disobedient, and I had a teacher one time who looked at me and said, Glennie, you better grow up. Boy, I about fell out of my chair. He had a great big paddle. In those days, they could paddle, and I figured I was going to get paddled that day. He called me in after class, and I was kind of sitting there with tears in my eyes. He says, don't you be a crybaby. Boy, I hated that teacher at the time, but he said, you've got to grow up. And he was absolutely right, and I still remember it to this day. In terms of behavior, we need to grow up. So many people act like little babies, and you know what babies, they have dirty diapers, they have problems containing themselves, and they want what they want when they want it. And some believers are still babies all their life. Unbelievers, many times, are never grown up. They're adolescents and babies all their lives. Some of them end up in the penitentiary because they never grow up. We need to grow up. We need to become mature. How do we do it? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're furnished and thoroughly understanding the Word of God. It gives you the basis, the foundation, and the ability to function. It gives you capacity for life, for love, for everything that is honorable in this life. And so it furnishes us not only to live the life, but to produce good works. Good works is the fruit of the Spirit that comes as a result of the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit in our lives. I'm giving you the whole Christian life here in these three verses, actually four verses. And so most people don't realize when I quote these verses how powerful they are. It's the essence of everything we are as a Christian except the gospel, which we also mention at the end of every class, as you know. And the last words in here we have in that last section, which is 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. And so here, study is important. I like the word study in the Greek. It's the Greek word spoudazo. And I like it because it means to be bubbling over, to be effervescent. You know, if you took some champagne and you pop that cork out, it goes all over the place. Or if you shake up a soda bottle and somebody doesn't know it and they open it, soda goes all over the place. Effervescent. That's the way we are to study the Word of God, basically with enthusiasm, overflowing and abounding and exciting. Usually when people have champagne, they're excited. That's why they have champagne. One person said they don't care about the taste of it. It's the pop. It's the spritz that they want. They don't care how it tastes. Now, you get cheap champagne, but the joy comes from the pop and the spritz. And so the Word of God gives us a pop and the spritz, and it gives us what we need as believers to function. Therefore, study is the word. Be effervescent, be enthusiastic, but study will work. It's a meager word, but that's what they have in the King James. Study to show who? Yourself. Each one of us must make our decisions for ourselves. Someone else can't study for you. They can study and give you information, but ultimately, each one of us is responsible for his own growth and own behavior. One pastor said one time that his mother used to tell him as a child, every tub stands on its own bottom. I like that illustration because every person stands on their own decisions and they're responsible for their own behavior. Study to show yourself approved to God. We have to be approved. God gives us approval or disapproval moment by moment. Physical discipline in this life, intense discipline for the believer, maybe even dying discipline, the sin unto death. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we receive rewards and loss of rewards. The gold, silver, precious stone are the rewards for fruitful production. Wood, hay, and straw are those things which are burned up, the works we've done out from under the Word of God, out from under the filling of the Spirit. There is a time of judgment, a time of evaluation, and therefore approval comes from God. Your boss may not approve you, or your friends may not approve you. Well, if you're doing the right thing, so be it. If someone approves you, you think that's a great thing. Well, it may be nice to have approval from our colleagues, friends, family, but ultimately, the only approval that we really want, the only approval that really accounts, is the approval from God. Unto God, what? A workman. A workman is somebody that works. Now, we don't work for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It's given to us, and we simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as believers, we're to be discipled and to grow and to study, and study is work. I've had people come to church. They say, I don't like going to your church because it's like going to school. And I said, bingo, you got it right on the button. Going to church is school. If your church is not a schoolhouse for the royal family, you're in the wrong church. They ought to challenge you. They ought to reprove you. They ought to motivate you to do better, to fulfill your destiny and those things that God has prepared for you. You need to be a workman. You need to be skilled. Pastors are skilled in the exegesis of the Word of God. God, but students of the Word of God under a pastor who knows the original languages and has systematic theology and understands the things of Scripture, you can learn from these people. Many times you learn from people in areas that you participate. If you're in some type of sports activity, the coach knows more than the athlete does, and the coach helps you to become the best athlete that you can be. And so whether it's a football coach, a basketball coach, even individual sports, you need someone to look at your production in athletics to make sure that you're getting the most out of your potential. And so we need to be a workman under the skilled leadership of someone who can train us. And then we can disciple others. In fact, Paul told Timothy to train men who could train other men. And so generation after generation, people who would become pastor teachers could train the next generation of men for ministry. A workman that need not be ashamed. Believe it or not, there is going to be some shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now people say, oh, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, the old things pass away. That's after the judgment seat of Christ. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be remorse because your dead works are going to be burned up and you're going to see them being burned up and there'll be some sadness there and, of course, some shame that you could have had greater production in this life because you were out of fellowship. You weren't studying the Word of God. You weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. You allowed sin to reign in your life and therefore there will be shame, believe me, at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't be that long, but it'll be there as your dead works are burned up. So we want to have a positive approval and not be ashamed. Otherwise, why would God put it in here? Not be ashamed. They need not be ashamed. Yet some will be ashamed during that time. The unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, they will have shame that will last forever, burning in the lake of fire, total blackness, and burning and pain forever. See, most people don't want to believe that. They say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't care what you believe. That's what the Word of God teaches. There's an ever-burning lake of fire. And if they don't teach it in your church, you're in the wrong church. There is a hell out there, and it's everlasting fire. People say, well, fire is color. You can see color. This is a fire that's like a nuclear fire. It's going to be dark and black, and you're not going to be playing pinochle with your unbelieving friends. You're going to be in isolation forever. If you really had any idea what hell and the lake of fire was all about, you'd believe in Jesus Christ in a heartbeat. I remember my wife said one time when she heard about hell, she said, I'm not going to go there, so I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. And somebody one time said, that's all right. It's a scary business. It's okay to believe and be a little frightful of hell and the lake of fire. But today, people just blow it off like, I'll just go to hell with all my friends. Well, you can be there, but you won't be there with your friends, and it won't be a picnic by any means. So we have this shame factor for eternity. For the unbelievers. For believers, short time at the judgment seat of Christ, loss of reward, and then, of course, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. The old things all pass away. Rightly dividing, coming down the home stretch in our mini study here, rightly dividing means accurately handling the Word of God. How do you do that? Well, for pastors, we study the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic in the Old Testament, Koine Greek in the New Testament. We study grammar and syntax and vocabulary so that we can be accurate in our study of the Word of God and rightly dividing the Word of truth. And we started with the Word of God is alive and powerful, and we end with the Word of truth. God's Word is true. You want to know what truth is? People say, Pilate even asked Jesus, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we see that there's no other way. There's no other truth, only the truth in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And his word, Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Well, there you have an exegesis of four verses. Hebrews 4:12, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Timothy 2:15. That's a redo of what we had in Hebrews 4:12. So it's a mini study tonight. And I'm just impressed, the Lord just impressed me that I needed to go over that tonight simply because I see what's happening in our churches and the fact that our churches have turned away from the truth. They've turned away from the Word of God. Churches churches, evangelical churches, great old Baptist churches that used to teach salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and sola scriptura, sola fide, only by faith, totally only by the scriptures. And today, it's going away. It's all about how you feel. Every time I hear somebody saying that, how do you feel? It just makes my skin crawl. I don't care how you feel. It's what the Word of God teaches. You know, I've had days where I feel awful. I'm sick, but I'm filled with the Spirit, and I have the joy of the Spirit, and I consider it all joy. It's not easy. And there have been days that I felt great, and I was out of fellowship, and I was miserable inside, even though I felt good physically. And so it doesn't go by how you feel. It's what you know. It's what the Word of God teaches. And today, everything's touchy-feely. Everything's emotion. You know, you just have to get all excited and feel good. Well, I don't know about you, but there have been many times that I learned in school from teachers that I didn't like. Dr. Gin Giacomo was one of them. Miriam Ludwig was another one. And I remember them to this day because they straightened me out. And they were hard teachers, and they made us learn. And yet today, we want a church that's user-friendly and personal. You know, we need a church that just loves everybody and makes everybody feel really good. Well, I don't care how you feel. What's important is what the Word of God teaches. And if that's too strong for you, maybe you need to go and find something else that you think is going to make you feel good. But I'm telling you, this is the only place, or places like this, local churches that teach the inerrant Word of God that are going to make the difference for you. And if you think I'm preaching, I am, because I am just sick to death of the churches and the mealy-mouthed pastors out there, and I don't care if they take me off the internet, because this has got to be out there, and I've just had about enough of this. This kind of reminds me of Jesus when he went into the temple and he threw out the money changers, turned over the tables. Nobody said a word to him. You'd think they'd say, hey, what do you think you're doing? And I guess they were afraid of him because he was the Lord. And they knew they were wrong. And so people know they're wrong. And when truth hits them, it stings like a two-edged sword. Well, that's my mini sermon today. I hope you liked it. I may redo that again on Sunday because I feel bad that many of our people may not hear this. And so they're going to probably get it again. And that'll be all right because we can never hear the inerrancy and the truth of the Word of God too many times. It's the only thing that gives us any salvation or any Christian experience, anything that makes any sense out of life itself. Nothing else makes sense out of life except God and His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. I was trying to think of a place where I could put this in, but it's not in chapter 1, and I'd have to wait a while, so I thought, I'm just going to do it now. And that's what the Lord impressed me with. All right, now in our study, the outline of Ephesians, we're in the section B, praise for God's planned spiritual blessing, verses 3 through 14. But wait, we're still in verse 1. So before we get to verse 3, we have to look at the prologue. We looked at verse 1, which is the apostle of Jesus Christ, which is Paul. And we had several interesting things that we noted there. We noted the fact that God's will is essentially something we have to deal with. Jesus said, not my will, but thine, referring to God the Father, His will be done. It's the same with us. Whatever happens in our life, it's the will of God. If we're in fellowship, that is beneficial. If we're out of fellowship, it's still beneficial. It may cause us discipline so that we get back into right relationship and fellowship with God. And the fact that we are saints, we're all saints. Saints means those who are set apart for a holy purpose. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're set apart for a holy purpose. Whether you ever live that holy purpose is partly your responsibility as well as the Holy Spirit who indwells you. But you have to make a decision to live by the Word of God. Come to Bible class and study the Word of God and demonstrate the righteousness that has been infused in you. And that's the fact that you're a saint set apart. And then those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, not just the people of the church in Ephesus, but also all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We noted the phrase in Christ Jesus. We're going to see it many times in the first 14 verses. We see it here. We're going to see it again in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, and then continuously off and on down through verse 14. This concept of being in Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized into Christ, which means entrance into union with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It is judicial positioning. We are seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. We will assume that position literally at the rapture of the church when we go to be with him. Right now, it's a judicial position that we are seated with him in heavenly places. We see that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, he started Dallas Theological Seminary when it was still a good seminary and is still taught inerrancy, which it does not any longer, as far as I understand. How tragic. At any rate, he started, and in his 8 volumes of systematic theology that I have in my library and have studied judiciously, it talks about our position in Christ Jesus. Well, there it is, in Christ Jesus. Everything that we are, everything that we hope to be, everything that is great and blessing for us is because of being in Christ Jesus and because he died on the cross for all of our sins. And so we got down to that last part, in Christ, and we noted that we'll come back to that at a little later time and look at it in some detail. Now that brings us then to verse 2. Verse 2 starts off, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, most commentators and pastors even, when they do these first 2 verses, they almost skip over them because they say, oh, this is Paul's usual greeting. But it is laced with incredible theological significance, and it is something that we need to look at word by word. The first word here is grace. In the Greek, it's the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. We get words like Christine, charis, Karen, all of those come from this Greek word, which means grace. But very few pastors ever give a definition. What is grace? Grace is this, how God deals with us. He deals in grace. What is grace? Grace is the overarching plan of God. And so as part of the plan of God, he has a sub-chapter that deals with believers. It's called the chapter of election. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into his plan under the banner and the sub-chapter of election. We're going to talk about that later. But grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross. Listen, grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Grace is the plan of God. I haven't heard a pastor in years give that definition. Grace is the plan of God. Grace is everything that God does for us on the basis of what Christ, his Son, did on the cross. That's grace to you. The plan of God is given to you, he says, as a greeting here, to you, and peace. Peace is given to you. Peace, of course, is the whole doctrine of reconciliation. We take 2 hours at least to discuss the doctrine of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Great big theological term. Reconciliation means to make 2 parties come together and agree on something. And God, of course, well, we were alienated from God, and therefore he couldn't have fellowship with us because we were not in a relationship with him through Adam. We need to be reinstated and develop a relationship. We need to be restored. We needed to be reconciled to God. When a pastor or someone counsels individuals in a marriage that maybe have a disagreement and the marriage has gone awry, and the person, hopefully a pastor who is giving them instruction, would say, we need to have reconciliation between you. But the reconciliation between a husband and a wife can only come as the husband and or the wife together are reconciled to God. You need to be in fellowship and at least be a believer, hopefully, and then in fellowship with God, then you have a chance to reconcile that marriage. Apart from that, you're just playing games. You're just saying, well, we just live under the same roof. We do the best we can. We try to live with each other and tolerate each other. You need to have a reconciliation with God as a husband and a wife. Then, and only then, can you have true reconciliation. It's peace. Reconciliation is the big theological term. The short term is peace. Peace, of course, is the issue here. And it's an abbreviation because grace and peace are 2 of the 5 in the chain of events from God. And so in the chain of events from God, we have something called the sphere of truth. This was a doctrine that I learned very early in my ministry. In fact, I developed this out of 2 John, and I was almost embarrassed to teach it because I didn't think I could come up with anything, so I didn't say much for a while about it. But I've studied over the years, and I've never found any fault with it. And this concept of the sphere of truth, I think, is a valid doctrine. And I don't know of anybody other than myself who has taught this. And so you do have the information. You can go to the website and see what's called God's sphere of truth. Basically, to give you an idea of what it is, God looks at us as like a target. A target on a bullseye. And so on the bullseye, you have the center, which is the goal, and then you have rings around it. And of course, if you hit the target right in the center, bullseye. If you hit it in a ring outside of that, you only have partial points, is the idea. It doesn't matter whether you're playing darts or rifle shooting or archery, it's a target. And so here you kind of have a symbol that you can see. I'll put it up here. It's online. You can go to the charts and graphs, and you can see it. It looks like this. And you can see I've got kind of a part of it. It's a bullseye. See, these rings would go all the way around. And so the center there is a circle. All the rest are orbiting around it, kind of like the solar system and the planets in the solar system. Well, the innermost one is peace. That's one Paul mentions here. The outermost one is truth. And that, of course, is the very nature and essence of God. God is truth, but God is also love. God is also mercy and all of the other characteristics. But there's a chain of progression. And so we go from the outer ring, which is God's essence, all the way to the inner circle, which is you and I. And so it starts with the truth of God, and then it goes to the next level. And the next level in our target is, of course, the love of God. The love of God, some have called it the motivation of God. God so loved the world that he did something. Love is God's motivation. Now, God is absolute love, but he also loves just as we love. We're not absolute love, but we know how to love, basically, or at least like people. So God is absolute truth. He's absolute love. But his love, his motivation, comes from his truth. So truth is the first. Then he has motivation from his love that emanates from truth. And after that, he says, well, I have a plan. And here's the plan. The plan is grace. Grace is that plan of God. All that God is free to do for us, on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And that plan of God then goes to the work of grace, which is mercy. Mercy is grace in action. I heard a pastor one time said, mercy is grace in action. Well, grace is the plan. Mercy is the action that results. Of course, if you don't accept the mercy of God, the other side of the coin of mercy is judgment or justice. So that is the sphere of judgment. In the sphere of mercy. For Jesus Christ, he was judged on the cross. So for him, it was judgment. God's plan included judgment in that sphere. But for us, if we believe in Jesus Christ, the judgment has been taken away by Christ, and we experience the mercy of God. And from the mercy of God, resulting from the plan of God, we end up believing in Jesus Christ, and we have the peace of God. We are reconciled to God. Now, this is a doctrine that I developed very early in my ministry, so early, in fact, that I didn't know if it could even be biblical, and yet I've never found any disagreement with it. These are all found, by the way, in in 2 John, and we'll talk about it. In 2 John, we have it listed there, 2 John verse 3. We're going to come back next week, and I'm going to show you how these end up in this sphere. These would be not just circles, they would be spheres of influence. God is outside of everything with truth. Then he goes from truth to his motivating factor, which is love. From love, he develops a plan called grace. Grace then has an action, either judgment or mercy. Judgment for those who are unsaved in the eternal lake of fire. Judgment on Jesus Christ for all who would believe. Mercy for those of us who accept the judgment of God on Jesus Christ. And what does that give us? When we believe all of this, we have peace with God and all that comes with it, all the blessings that we're going to see. We actually have 8 specific blessings mentioned here in chapter 1 in verses 4 through 12 or 13. We're going to see all of these blessings. I think it's through 14, sorry. Anyway, we have these blessings that accrue to us courtesy of being in Christ. So we're going to come back next time and take a look at the sphere of truth. We have some notes on that. You can go into the doctrine section and look under God's sphere of truth, and you can see how this works out. And then, of course, take John, that is 2 John, verse 3, and you'll see how one of these is inside of the other. It's based on the Greek point of grammar, what we call the locative case. And just as we are all in Christ, we see that love is in truth, we see that mercy is in grace, grace is in truth, and peace is in mercy, and each one of these is inside the other. And so God has a target. You are the target, each one of us. His plan is for you to receive His plan of salvation and therefore have peace with God. Well, that's that whole doctrine of reconciliation. By the way, we can turn that around, and when you reach out to God, as you grow spiritually, you'll go back up the target all the way to the truth of God. More about that next week. Also, when you reach other people, you use the same tactic. You start with the truth, the gospel. And then, of course, because of love, you're motivated to share that gospel with people. God's plan of grace says that you are to disciple as best you can and give the gospel to all who will hear. And hopefully they will accept the mercy of God and the work of salvation and Christ's death on the cross so that they too might have peace with God. Well, that's a fantastic doctrine. We'll study it more next time. And all that, listen to me, all that comes out of 2 John 3 and our verse, grace to you and peace. We have the second one and peace. Sometimes Paul says grace, mercy, and peace. But in 2 John, it's the only place where we find all 5 of these in progress, going from God's truth all the way to our peace. What a marvelous thing is the Word of God. Well, we'll come back and study it in greater detail next time. Go to the website, pick up God's Sphere of Truth. That is the chart and also the notes applying to that based on this verse. So we're only in verse 2, but what a powerful verse. What a beautiful word that God has prepared for us. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to study these marvelous passages and this concept of your love for us and the fact that you've entered us into union with your Son in his death, burial, and resurrection, and now in his position seated at your right hand. We look forward to the day, Father, when he will come back to take us to that heavenly mansion, that new Jerusalem, where we will be with him and you, Father, forevermore, and be able to do all those things that are part of the blessings that you have prepared for us and those who love you. We thank you for this, and yet for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind. You were the target of his desire to reach and to give mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And therefore, simply by believing in Jesus Christ, you can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of sin. You can have a glorified resurrection body. You can have a seat at the table in that millennial feast at the in the New Jerusalem, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and some 55 to 60 other things that are blessings accrue to you in this life and the life to come. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus himself, or God said, that he so loved the world, that's his motivation, that he gave his uniquely appointed, only born Son, that whoever, that's you, anybody, whoever would believe in him, Jesus Christ, would not perish eternal damnation in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that you help us to be students and stewards of your word as we reach out to an unsaved, confused, and muddled generation. Help us to do it, for we pray it in Christ's powerful, matchless name. Amen.